Did you know that no matter where they find dinosaur tracks around the world, makes no difference where they are, when they find them, all the dinosaur prints are orientated in the one direction. So in other words, you never find, or they've never ever found, dinosaur prints on the face of the planet where there would be some going this way and some going that way. No, they're all orientated in the one direction. Now here's the next interesting thing. Wherever they find dinosaur tracks on the face of the planet, the orientation in which they're headed is uphill. So my question would be, why would that be the case? No, John, one's got it. Why would that be the case? A flood. A worldwide flood. Because you see, the ground would have had to have been moist for them to have imprinted the print in the first place, but they're all orientated in the one direction and they're all heading uphill. What a great conversation piece to share with someone. Why would that be the case? Because of a great worldwide flood. Hallelujah. Well, glory to God. Well, Father, we thank you that as we come around the word this morning, that our focus is on you and not on the preacher. Lord, that the words draw our attention and our hearts to you and you alone. Lord, let your name be magnified and mine diminished in the midst of this presentation. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As our church family knows, over the past 6 months, we've been washing ourselves with the Word of God as we've painstakingly teased out the many aspects of the Feasts of the Lord. That is, of course, Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. And we've discovered how the knowledge of their past and future fulfillments in Christ Jesus inspires us, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Philippians 3 verse 14, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Family, our justification in Jesus Christ is only the beginning of our journey of salvation. That is a certain salvation sealed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it is this journey we walk, indeed our life's sacrifice for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will one day win us rewards. Let me say that again. Will one day win us rewards in heaven. Indeed, rewards that are incorruptible crowns of righteousness, life, and glory. Therefore, the Apostle John encourages each of us with his faith statement in the book of Revelation 3 verse 11 to hold fast to that which you have, so that no man will cause us to lose our crown. And family, although we're not yet finished the series on the Feasts of the Lord, there have been many rich spiritual truths revealed to us so far that our faith in Christ might be strengthened as we too press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so for the benefit of all our visitors today and those who are here for the first time, I would like to welcome everyone with the greeting of grace that our Jewish friends have used for centuries during the 10 days of awe between trumpets and atonement. The greeting that simply says, "May your names be inscribed in the book of life." Hallelujah. What a great way to greet someone when you're downtown. Now today we're going to refresh ourselves in the book of Romans chapter 12, and our entire focus will be upon verse 1. Let's read it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, prior to chapter 12, as we read the New Testament epistle of Romans, we discover that Paul sets aside the first part of his book to teach doctrine. And indeed, he spends the first 8 chapters teaching doctrine to a very broad church. And then in chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul continues expounding doctrine, but this time specifically directed at his Jewish brothers and sisters. But now, beginning in chapter 12, Paul finishes off teaching doctrine and turns instead to the practical application of how his Holy Spirit-inspired doctrine should now be applied to our lives in accordance with God's will. Firstly, for God's sake, and secondly, for our sake. In other words, Paul is sort of saying the proof of the pudding must always be in the eating. And it seems likely that the premise upon which Paul now begins to transfer our focus from doctrine to practical application appears to have its origin in the example Jesus gave to his disciples, faithfully recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 13. And it's the story where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. So let's have a look at the story beginning in verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And when we consider that the Lord's heart is to love us all to the very end, when we think about eternity, it becomes deeply satisfying to our soul to know that Jesus will love us for all forever. For in eternity, the end never comes. Okay, let's get back to our scripture and we'll read from verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said, "Lord, surely you're not going to wash my feet?" To which Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No, no," Peter protested. "You will never, ever wash my feet." You see, family, in the mind of a Jewish Peter, to wash one's feet was the lowest and filthiest of all tasks. And to Peter, Jesus was his master. And in Peter's culture, he knew no master should ever stoop so low as to do the work of a slave or servant. But you see, Jesus was teaching Peter a core behavioral characteristic, one that he knew Peter, the disciples, and every believer in Christ would need to possess if they were to negotiate a life in Christ Jesus successfully. And so by washing his feet, indeed in washing all his disciples' feet, Jesus was teaching them and us the importance of servitude. And here's what the message embraced. The messenger can never be, nor can he ever consider himself to be as or more important than the one who sent the message in the first place. I want us to digest that for just one moment before we move on, for I believe it has enormous implications in the determination of our Christian walks. And as we know from Scripture, when Jesus walked the earth as a man, he always acknowledged his Father in heaven as being greater than he. For Jesus told us, time and time again, he only ever did what the Father told him to do. And so Jesus, the man, humbled himself under that, what I would call a temporary reality, so that his disciples could watch and learn how to serve God in an acceptable way. Jesus now goes on to tell Peter, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Here we see Jesus speaking to Peter in tones pointing to his own deity. Indeed, a deity that was a member of the eternal Godhead. Notice from the words Jesus spoke how important it is for us too to allow Jesus to wash us clean, but more importantly, for us to allow Jesus to wash the dirt out of our most secret compartments. You know how you mop around the house but the corners usually get missed? You've got to get in there, you've got to work extra hard to get into the corners, don't you? Yes, those secret compartments, those areas in our lives that we have determined are out of bounds for everyone except ourselves. And in this example here in John 13, I would suggest that it's Peter's feet that symbolizes what I would call sinful and even secret compartments. Allow me to head off for a moment on a tangent to the book of Ezekiel chapter 8. I believe the subject matter I'm about to touch on is not only sensitive, but most applicable to our focus today. A focus which is, of course, Romans 12 verse 1. And what Paul means by a living sacrifice. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, God takes the prophet through visions into various parts of Solomon's temple. And God reveals to Ezekiel many abominations that are taking place in or near God's holy sanctuary. And this example becomes very applicable to us as individuals today, for as born-again Christians, our bodies represent the temple in which God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to dwell. And God shows Ezekiel that the people had erected a large idol at the doorway to the temple. But there was worse to come. Inside the temple court, God showed Ezekiel hidden compartments where the leaders of Israel practiced idol worship. But there were even greater abominations that God wanted to show Ezekiel. Women were sitting at the gate of the temple weeping for the false god Tammuz. But family, there was even worse to come. God then showed Ezekiel men standing with their backs to the temple, facing the east and worshipping the sun. There are those living amongst us today who do the same. They then turned the sun into its own god. God then said in Ezekiel 4 verse 17, have you seen this, son of man? Is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, thumbing their noses at me and provoking my anger? Therefore I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them. And though they cry for mercy, I will not listen. Do we see any parallels between the Israel God showed Ezekiel and the way we Australians conduct our lives today? I suspect so. After all, as a community, we worship pagan gods, or we allow some members of our community to worship pagan gods. And we idolize things such as sport, beauty, music, entertainment, food, and indeed all things pleasurable. We fantasize about them and practice secret sins. We look to protect Mother Nature and our earth as the only hope of all new and continued life. And we worship material things such as the sun, moon and stars, crediting them alone as being solely responsible for all that exists. That's our community. That's what we do. Basically, what we do seems to be right in our own eyes. Nothing has changed over thousands of years. Surely then, if Paul is calling upon us to conduct our lives as living sacrifices, then ought we to rid ourselves of any hidden or visible idols in our lives? And so from this washing of the feet example, it seems to me that if we refuse to submit our lives entirely to Jesus Christ, an act represented by a deep and sincere and heartfelt submission to the Lord, an act which begins with the born-again experience, indeed an act of faith which justifies us in God's eyes and atones and reconciles us unto the Lord because of Jesus' passion on the cross. If we do not respond to God's ongoing process of cleansing or washing, or what the Bible refers to as sanctification, a process that continues until the day of our eternal glorification, then if we're not prepared to submit to and then live this personal sacrifice, then perhaps, and I emphasize the word perhaps, although our eternal safety may be assured, our rewards in heaven may be few. Oh, that we might not regret lost opportunities for Christ on the day of judgment. And so as we read Peter's response to the Lord's statement, "Unless I wash your feet, you can have no part with me," we see how Peter's response becomes an instantaneous expression of worship and heartfelt surrender. Let's look again at John chapter 13, this time beginning in verse 9. Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord. Not just my feet." Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Peter was always one to jump in completely once he had the revelation. The question I would ask myself and everyone present today would be, can we see ourselves in Peter? Would we have so readily bowed our knee to the will of Jesus as did Peter that day? And do we eagerly surrender our lives on a moment-by-moment basis to the Word of God, as did Peter? Or do we still reserve the right to call the shots as we go about our own lives? Let's take up the story again in verse 12. After washing their feet, Jesus put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, but that's because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet." In other words, Jesus was teaching us exactly what John tells us later in 1 John 2 verse 9. If anyone claims I am living in the light, but hates his brother or sister, that person is still living in darkness. And so Jesus continues in John 13 verse 15. "I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you and you will be happy because you do them." Allow me to focus on that last sentence. "Now that you know these things, God will bless you and you will be happy because you do them." This, family, is the pivotal point we find ourselves at in the book of Romans. Paul has, up until now, told his audience what we need to know about God, that is his doctrine, but now he begins explaining how to apply these principles to our lives. It's a bit like having been told how to drive a car, but the information remains worthless unless we actually get behind the wheel and have a go. In other words, knowledge and practice must at some point be consummated. And so Romans 12 verse 1 is the bed upon which knowledge and practice come together. Family, true happiness, Christian fulfillment, certainty of salvation doesn't come from knowing about God, Jesus, or Christianity. It comes from living what we know. And so, from chapter 12 of Romans onward, Paul begins to speak about how we should act towards God, how we should act towards each other, how we should act towards those who have rule over us, and how we should act towards weaker Christians, that is, Christians who don't have a strong faith. And why do some Christians not have a strong faith? Primarily, because they don't understand God's word, and consequently his will. And when a servant doesn't fully understand what his master wants of him, then he operates blindly, inventing or adopting practices that have no sway with the master at all. The same applies to God. But before Paul gets into the meat of how to apply our faith in God, he writes Romans 12 verse 1. And this becomes the pivotal point between the knowledge of God's doctrine and the practice or application of that doctrine. And so Romans 12 verse 1 becomes not only our challenge, but every Christian's challenge to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And we're to do it in a way that does not appear judgmental, nor in a manner that appears too loose or carefree, but in a manner that expresses humbleness of heart. And we do this, for we've learned from our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13, slaves or servants are never greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. So let's read Romans 12 verse 1 once again. I beseech you, therefore, says Paul, brethren, family of Christians at Tenterfield Presbyterian and those who have attended from other churches, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and this is your reasonable service. Family, with this crucial verse, we can actually test whether our faith in Christ is real or not. For it's here we discover whether we've truly embraced Christ completely or whether we've been fooling ourselves into believing that we've embraced God. Sadly, far too many people only ever embrace God on their terms and miss out on the real encounter and the rewards with Christ. Romans 12 verse 1 is the very verse that every Christian can reflect upon when life's challenges back us into a corner. For it's only when we find ourselves under pressure, I'll say that again, it's only when we find ourselves under pressure, and we have been speaking about that of late, especially with the Day of Atonement, with our backs to the wall, that we discover the real us. For it's there in that moment we discover how our inner man reacts to different and challenging circumstances. Now this is a God thing, because walking in through the back door is the lady who owns the car that I borrowed this week. And that's the story I'm about to tell. My own challenges, this may be a shock to you, Roxanne, so please put your hands over your ears. Last week we had our very dear friend Peter Girdlestone here preaching, and just before the service he had parked his car at the side of the house, and as I do, I back out into a, and away I go, and I drive out. Well, last week when I backed out, I didn't see his car, and so I just smashed right into it, smashed his car up, smashed my car up. That was a challenge. That was a challenge right before church. That tested my faith in God and how I should react and how my character should handle the matter. And then later in the morning, Jim and Roxanne handed me the keys to their ute and said, we want you to have this ute to go out to the block. And I warned them. I said, I'm not the greatest driver because just only a few moments ago I smashed up a car. Said, no, take the car. So I took the car out to the block, and we really appreciate it. Thank you very much, Roxanne. We run a one-horse stud. And it's not actually a stud because this horse is a female, so you couldn't even call it a one-horse. We run a one-horse farm. So I thought I'll treat Pixie to a new bale of hay. So I put a bale of hay in the back of the ute, and we drove out. But for most of the time we were there, it was parked inside the fence. But at a point in time, I needed to take the ute out with the generator on to go down and start the pump up. When I brought it back, I just parked it outside the fence. I went for a walk. Pixie started to smell the leftover hay inside the back of the ute and started to kick the car. And not only the side of the car, but the back of the car. So in 1 week, please accept my apologies, Roxanne. In 1 week, I managed to smash up two friends' cars. Now, if that doesn't test your faith in Christ of how you should react, then I don't know what does. So we'll talk shortly, Roxanne. We'll talk shortly. And so, as I get back to the message, perhaps it's appropriate once again to hear the words of Jesus in John 13 verse 8 and make a determination in our hearts whether we will surrender completely to Christ or keep him at bay. I could have just gone right off the handle. Twice. But, praise the Lord, he's changing me. I am a walking testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ. There would have been a day you would not have liked to have been around me if that had happened. And so Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you won't belong to me. And so for every man and woman alive, it comes down to this. If we believe in the doctrinal treaties Paul has propounded, that is, those treaties put forward up until the end of Romans chapter 11, then in order to say, Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands, indeed, all of me, we must of necessity conduct our lives in accordance with all the practical directions Paul details beyond Romans 12 verse 1 and ending, of course, at the conclusion of chapter 16. And it's understandable that Paul would speak in these terms, for in his world a saving faith was ever with him. And it was with him in fashion as a living faith, a faith identifiable by its fruits. That is, Paul's ability to reproduce Christ in his life by how he lived, by what he said, and by what he did. Is that our Christian testimony as well? Do we find ourselves reproducing the fruit in Christ, or are we rotting on the vine? Family, it seems to me to have been settled in Paul's mind that no fruits will ever ripen unless a believer does his part in cultivating Christ by being a living sacrifice for him. And in this we can be certain, for there would have been no point. Let me emphasize this. This is an important, don't turn off now. There would have been no point in Paul continuing writing his book beyond Romans 12 verse 1. Could have put his pen down, and shut it. There would have been no point if Paul hadn't earnestly believed that his exhortations beyond Romans 12 verse 1 were indeed simply the flip side or the evidence or the fruit of every believer's faith in the doctrines of Christ. A faith that justifies us in God's eyes and confirms our sonship. And so understanding what Christ is all about and applying it are the one and same thing, joined together by Romans 12 verse 1. And so when Paul uses the term, "I beseech you, brethren," he intends no command as Moses did when Moses presented the law to the nation of Israel, but instead Paul pleads with his readers as fellow servants, as common brethren in Christ, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and we should do this because of what we know about Jesus and for what God has done for us. It's something we do willingly. And so Paul's hope is that we will choose, I'll say that again, that we will willingly choose to live a life of daily sacrifice, for in the light of what God has done for us, this should be our reasonable service of gratitude. Now, although the words living sacrifice are the most well-known of all the words in verse 1, I want us to focus our attention for a moment on the words present, living, and service. Notice these three words charge us with life and energy to do God's will and not sit motionless in God. And although Paul intends the phrase, we should present our bodies, to be equal in intensity with the same words used in the Old Testament, that is when presenting animals for sacrifice. Now just bear with me here. Listen to this. Our sacrifice before God differs in so much that our sacrifice becomes a living sacrifice inspired by the knowledge that with the presentation of our bodies, our old man passes away and we have become new creations in the eyes of God. For indeed, as I have already alluded to earlier, our sacrificed yet living bodies are members of Christ's body, temples of the Holy Ghost, consecrated to God and set apart as an ever lively devotion, an ever lively devotion to his service. And so Christianity exists not only in heart, but in physical attributes as well. For our body is the agent through which we offer ourselves perpetually after the example of Christ. And this continuous act of offering, or life's fidelity, stands in sharp contrast. It stands in sharp contrast to the Old Testament ceremonial practices where an animal would be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice in order to represent a person's act of worship. And this Old Testament act of worship, which is often simulated in modern churches through many and varied sacraments, this form of worship detaches the intended worshipper from both the sacrifice offered and the Almighty to whom the sacrifice is presented. And so a living sacrifice is identified with warmth and relationship, whereas sacrifice alone is simply cold and mechanical. And as Paul's approach bears no overtures of enforcement, when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," when every believer comes to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we must weigh up God's mercies and graces and decide for ourselves whether God's heritage, God's gift of salvation, plus God's promise of rewards, is truly what we seek or not. Is becoming a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, a life's devotion to be savoured, or a life too hard? When Jesus told Peter, "Pete, unless you let me clean your feet, mate, you'll never be a part of me," Peter responded with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And that's the response Jesus yearns to hear from us as well. God doesn't want us to come all the way from Romans 1 through to Romans 12 verse 1, understanding the doctrines of Christ, just to close the book and turn down his invitation to become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Allow me to finish by echoing the words of Joshua. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." To which I might add, no matter what comes our way. For I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus calls me forward and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter my rest and receive this crown as your reward for service to me." What a great day that will be. Will you be there to receive a crown as well? I hope so. All praise to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hallelujah and amen.